is about as basic a gospel message as there can be. Lord, we may have some here today that have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. If that be the case, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way. And Lord, for those of us who have become a little too complacent, a little too comfortable, we pray that being reminded of the gospel truth would motivate us to get busy for you according to the calling that you have put on our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth around 55 A.D., the city of Corinth was known as probably the most sinful place in the entire Roman Empire. Now, part of the reason for this was that Corinth was a major trade city. So you had merchants and sailors coming from both the east and the west. And all of these sinful and pagan practices that these folks brought with them ended up right in Corinth. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Forget about Las Vegas, because Corinth was the original sin city. Things were so bad there that the Roman government had actually coined a phrase about the way people behaved, and it was called to Corinthianize. And I'm going to tell you, if you was out Corinthianizing, that meant you were doing something you definitely did not want your mother to know about. Pagan idolatry and all kinds of false gods were worshipped here. Now, that's bad enough on the surface. But if you start doing a little bit of research, you find out that the people there were worshiping many Greek mythological deities. And as part of their worship, they hired prostitutes they called priestesses. So just about every form of sexual immorality that your dirty little minds can imagine was going on in Corinth. Excessive drunkenness and too many other sins to even mention were going on there. And it was right in the middle of this environment of sin the Apostle Paul came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually founded a church there, a church that he would later write two letters of instruction to as the sins of the city kept creeping into the church, causing people to fall out of fellowship with the Lord. Now, today we're going to look at just one small part of this letter, 1 Corinthians. The title of our message for today is The Preaching of the Cross. Now, our key verse we're going to be looking at is 1 Corinthians 1:18, but I want to tell you about a few more verses before we get there. Paul begins this first letter by reminding these Corinthians. He tells them in verse 2 that when they got saved, they had been sanctified by the Lord. Now, what that means is they had been set apart for a holy or noble purpose. They now had a calling on their lives. And because of that calling Jesus had put on their lives, they were supposed to be using their gifts and abilities to glorify the Lord and to encourage one another. But that is not what was going on there, folks. That's not what was going on at all. People in the church were causing all kinds of troubles. You had some who were arguing about which spiritual gifts were more important than others. Oh, hey, man, I got this gift that I can do such and such, so I'm better than you. And then this guy over here said, no, I got the real spiritual gift. I'm more important than you. So you got folks arguing about which one of them has the best spiritual gift. Sexual immorality was about as common in the congregation as it was out in the world. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find out there was even one fella in the church who had gone so far as to have an extramarital affair with his own stepmother. People were sinning in such terrible ways that brand new Christians who weren't very strong in the faith yet They were seeing all of this terrible stuff go on around them. Not only did they fall away from the church, they turned completely away from Christianity. Now in verse 10 of this same chapter, Paul pleads with these Corinthians to restore the state of unity in the church, to get rid of the divisions and cliques. Now I want to get real with you here for a minute. A spirit of disunity, cliques, and divisions in the church of today goes on just like it did 1900 years ago. And let me tell you how it happens. One person in the church gets upset about something. Oh, maybe they're mad about the pastor doing whatever. Maybe they're mad at a deacon. They could be mad at just another brother or sister in the congregation. And what do they do? Do they go to that person, as the Bible commands, one-on-one and bring this problem to their attention? No, they don't. They go to somebody else who don't have anything to do with it, and they start to gossip and talk rumors and say all this negative stuff about this person. Then you got two people who are trash-talking this first guy. Then before you know it, these troublemakers have gathered them a little following, and you got half the church on one side, and you got half the church taking the other person's side. The church splits, or many times folds up all together. And it all started with one person not behaving like the Bible says they're supposed to behave. Friends, that kind of stuff shouldn't be going on in churches. It gives the cause of Christ a terrible black eye. But those are the kind of things that were going on in Corinth. Paul says that some of these church members were actually taking one another to court in lawsuits. I mean, can you imagine two people in this church congregation suing one another and going to court? I hope you can't imagine that, because I don't even want to think about it. But those are the kind of things that were going on at the church in Corinth. Now, we're going to fast forward this a little bit past verse 18 into chapter 2. Paul tells them that when he first came to those folks, he came preaching the basics of the gospel. He says, I didn't come to you in some glamorous way, using big fancy words, trying to impress you with my knowledge of theology. And you know what? I like a preacher like that. I like a preacher that just brings it down to where I can understand it. And you know, that, folks, that's what I try to do with you. I'm not trying to impress anybody by using a bunch of big, well, I don't know any big fancy words, but if I did, I wouldn't use them anyway. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, you got to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kids can reach them. And that's what Paul did for the Corinthians. He said, I just came claiming to know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. Paul told these folks the straight up gospel. He said, let me tell you something, folks. You are a sinner. All men are sinners. We have all sinned. We're all guilty. And God's punishment for that sin is death. And then he told them that wonderful truth, that in spite of the fact that they were sinners who deserved death, Jesus loved them enough that he came down here and took the punishment that we deserved. He took that upon his own body when he was nailed to a cross. Paul told them 3 days after Jesus died on that cross, he rose from the dead. And then he told them, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you from the dead if you will simply repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in him. Folks, that's the gospel. It's as simple as that. That's what Paul came preaching, and that's what he's reminding these folks of. That same gospel message of Christ crucified, that's the topic of this sermon today. Our main verse, verse 18. Here it is. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. See, to the unsaved man, the gospel message doesn't make any sense. They don't get it. It's foolishness. Not only do a lot of these unsaved people think that the message of the cross is foolishness, They think you're crazy if you even believe in God. There are many folks out there today who say things like, hey, man, I don't believe in nothing that I can't see and touch. I don't believe in anything that can't be proved through science. So to them, folks like us, well, we're a bunch of weak-minded individuals who believe in fairy tales that use religion as a crutch to get through this life. They say there is no evidence of God's existence, but I say to you, friends, that's a lie. The evidence of God's existence is all around us. How can anybody, even right now, walk outside and look around and say there's no evidence that God exists? How can you look at the sun or the stars or the moon and think all that happened by chance? How can you watch the birth of your own son or daughter and think that new baby is a product of Darwin's theory of evolution? I don't understand how anybody could not see the evidence of God, but my opinion, it doesn't really matter, because I know you're here to find out what the Bible has to say. You don't care about my opinion, so here's what the Bible has to say. Romans 1 tells us God has given us all the proof of his existence that we need. Let me start at verse 18. Romans 1. We're told, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. That means God has given people all the revelation they need to believe that he exists. And when people respond to that revelation, God reveals more to them. So here's what all this means. Nobody has an excuse for not believing. Friend, I don't care whether you are the King of England and you got a 40-pound King James Bible next to your throne, or if you're a doggone headhunter down in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa that never even heard the gospel. Guess what? You are still without excuse because God has revealed himself to all people through what he has made. Now, I know in our day and age, we got folks who say, hey, man, I got a master's degree. I got a PhD. I'm intelligent. I'm far too smart to believe in that nonsense. Well, they might think they're smart, but if I'm not mistaken, we just read in the scripture reading that it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are other folks today who don't necessarily deny the existence of God. They will tell you, well, yeah, man, I believe that there is a God, but, you know, I don't really believe in that Jesus on the cross stuff, but I believe there's a God. Let me tell you something, friends. Simply believing that there is a God who exists somewhere is not enough to save you. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Now, some of these folks today, they may even go to church, but they not only view the preaching of the cross as foolishness, they are downright hostile toward the gospel. They say things like, hey, man, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. I didn't need Jesus to die for me. I'm a self-made man. I don't take charity from anybody. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I do it my way on my terms. And my good works far outweigh my bad works. I mean, I'm really not that bad of a guy. I pay my taxes. I go to work every day. And because I'm basically a pretty decent individual, I think that's why God's going to let me into heaven. Now, you know, hey, from a human standpoint, that really don't sound like that bad of an argument. From a human standpoint. I mean, okay. The thing is, if there is a God and if he's fair and I do more good things than bad things, well, yeah, I mean, he should let me into heaven. Fair is fair. And really, I mean, hell, if that place even does exist, which I'm not too sure about, that's reserved only for people like serial killers and child molesters. So I'm going to be okay. You got folks out there who believe this kind of thing. You got folks out there in churches who believe this kind of thing. But these particular individuals have a big problem. Their philosophy is 100% contradictory to what the Bible preaches. They might say they're a pretty good person. That's a lie. That's a lie. Romans 3 says there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3 goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And folks, many of you have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and some of you probably 8, 9, and 10. But 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means not only are you saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but you can't even take credit by saying, well, I was the one who had the faith. Nah. Even your faith is a gift from God. That's not even from you. You got nothing to boast about. These verses tell us that no person, no matter how good he or she thinks they are not good enough to get into heaven. You want to know what God thinks of your good works? Read Isaiah 64, 6. That verse says that we are all unclean before God and our righteous acts are like filthy rags in his sight. See, mankind has been rotten since the very beginning. You ain't going to hear that in some of these churches today, folks, but I'm here to tell you the truth this morning. Man has been rotten since the very beginning. That's why God destroyed the earth with a flood during the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we are told, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is what is known as the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying, yes, we know right from wrong, and we choose to do wrong every time. Every time. The Bible says there's no one who does good. This is true for me. It's true for you. It was even true for the Apostle Paul. That's why he wrote in Romans 7, 18, I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I heard a story a long time ago about this lady who came out of church one Sunday morning. The pastor had just preached a message about the depravity of man's wickedness. She came out and smiled and shook the preacher's hand, and she said, man, I sure am thankful for that biblical doctrine of total depravity, because it's the only biblical doctrine I can live up to, preacher. And you know, that's true for all of us. That's the only biblical doctrine that we all live up to. These people that believe they're going to earn their way to heaven, they're going to be in for a terrible shock. The day is going to come when they're going to stand before God and they're going to try to tell him about all their good works and why he should let them into heaven. And you know how they're going to be answered? The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 23, he says, in that day I will tell them plainly, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. See, to the unsaved man, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Because he has hardened his heart, he has allowed the devil to blind his eyes to the truth. But the second part of this verse, that's the part I love. Listen to the second part. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are unsaved, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. See, we can say that, friends. If you're really a Christian, you can say that. The preaching of the cross is the power of God, and if you're truly saved, you've witnessed that power. You've seen the power of God displayed through the preaching of the cross in your own life and in the lives of other people. You've witnessed how not only did the preaching of the cross save you from hell, but you've seen miraculous life changes in other people too. We've seen it right here in this church. We've seen people that once used to live very sinful lifestyles who are now hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, it was the preaching of the cross that resulted in 3,000 people getting saved on the day of Pentecost. Friends, it was the preaching of the cross that changed the Apostle John from a son of thunder into an apostle of love. It is the preaching of the cross, friends, that is the power of God. We've seen the preaching of the cross turn sinful men into pastors. The preaching of the cross has turned drunks and drug addicts into deacons. We've seen the preaching of the cross heal marriages, mend broken hearts. We've seen it give eternal life to those people who were spiritually dead. The world sees this as foolishness, but we know firsthand the preaching of the cross truly is the power of God. And for those who think it's foolish, Paul addresses that down in verse 25 where he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then he confirms this again in verse 27 where he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame those things which are mighty." See, God, nothing you do surprises him. He's been here forever. There has never been a time in the past when God wasn't here. He has always existed. And there's never going to be a time in the future when he won't be here. This is why the Bible calls him the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He knows all things. God knew before he ever laid the foundations of this universe, if he created men and women, we would sin against him. And you know what? He created us anyway. And then once we did sin against him, he would have certainly been justified in wiping us out. But instead of doing that, he chose to save us because he loved us that much. We deserved to be punished, but he loved us enough, he chose to save us. And what was the method for saving us? There was one method. We deserved to be punished for our sins, and instead God took all that punishment and he put it on his own perfectly sinless son and watched him die on a cross one Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. And you know, all these years later, friends, you can still come to the cross and lay your burdens down. You can be forgiven. You can receive salvation and inherit eternal life. Now, as I close this morning, I want to tell you something. If you have never experienced this power of God in your own life, I invite you to do it right now. It's not a difficult thing to do. All you have to do is pray a little prayer just like this and mean it from your heart. You can pray right along with me if this is something you need to do. God, I know I have sinned against you. I know I don't deserve anything except your judgment. But I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. I believe he is now seated at your right hand and that he is interceding for me at this very moment. God, I ask you to forgive me. I invite Jesus into my heart. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Please give me the strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, hopefully every single one of you has prayed a prayer like that at some point in your life before and meant it in your heart. Because you can say them words all you want. If you don't mean that from your heart, that's not going to do you one bit of good. But if you prayed that prayer today with me by faith, please do me a favor. Just quietly let me know that as we walk out. When you walk by, let me know, hey, I prayed that prayer. I got saved today. Friend, I can promise you, you will begin to experience the power of God in your life. Doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. I can promise you they're not going anywhere. But now you'll have the new promise from the Lord that he will be with you and give you the strength to get you through all of them. And better than that, when your earthly life is over, you're going home to heaven to spend eternity with him. There is no other way, folks. Make sure you know Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message. You do not have to be a genius to understand the fact that all men are sinners. The penalty for that sin is death. And the fact that you loved us enough that you sent Jesus to take that punishment on our behalf so that we could be saved. Lord, I pray even now if there's somebody who's sitting on the fence here who thinks, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next Sunday, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them to the point where they wouldn't be able to sit there and feel like that any longer. Motivate them to get right with you. We will be careful to give you the praise. All good things come from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. Would you please stand with us for our final hymn? Can we just do first and last on this? First and last, Perry.